We're actually going to go back and read just a couple of verses out of chapter 1. So let's go ahead and go back and let me read to you starting verse 23 at the very end. It says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." So if you remember last week, at the very end of chapter 1, we had discussed how the church in Corinth, they were mad at Paul because he hadn't visited them, right? He said, "I'm going to come," and then it didn't work out. He did not come. So they were upset with him, but he made it clear that the reason he did not come was because he actually cared about them, he loved them, and he did what was best and right for them. He explained that if I do come, I'm going to have to confront you in your sin. I'm going to have to deal with all these issues, and you're not going to be able to handle it. Right? If you would have showed up, he's like, "I'm going to have to yell at you. I'm going to have to raise my voice. You're not going to like it." He would have had to address many different issues that were in that church community. So to love them and have compassion on them, he gave them some time after sending the letter to see if they would truly repent and if they would hear the warnings and the teaching that he gave them. So as much as he probably wanted to visit them, and if you remember the end of chapter 1, he really wanted to be there. Paul always wanted to spend time with the churches that he planted. That was a great desire of his heart. But as much as he wanted to visit them, he did not. And we see that thought continued today in chapter 2. If you remember, I've brought this up many times, but the chapter breaks were not in the original letter. Like when Paul was writing the letter to Corinth, he didn't say, "Okay, stop, take a break for a week, come back to this chapter 2. No, this was just one continual thing. And putting chapter 2 where it is almost a mistake, because the first verse of chapter 2 is directly tied to chapter 1, right? He's like, "I've determined this within myself that I wasn't going to come to you again in sorrow." Because if he had came to them, he would have corrected them. It would have led to sorrow. Now, first of all, I want to make mention of how he says that he determined this within himself. So this indicates an intentional decision that Paul made. He determined to do this. So I bring that up because Paul didn't just simply allow circumstances to kind of push him in whatever direction. Like, "Well, this is convenient. This is what seems to make sense." No, he actually took the time to think about what was going on. He determined what the right action was to do, and then he did it. I'm not sure how common it is for people to determine within themselves to do anything. I think we just kind of go through life and see what happens. "Well, it'll work out. We'll see what happens." No, Paul had intentionality. He determined. And then he also actually followed through. Because it's one thing to determine what is right and what is good and what is best. But if you stop there and you don't follow through, it doesn't really matter. I think sometimes we have good intentions. Like, this is what's good, this is what's right, this is what I should do. But then we go and do whatever we want. No, he determined what was right, and then he did it. And he's making that decision not off of his own desires. It wasn't his own preference. It was what's best for God's mission and what's best for God's people. Not what was easiest, not what he preferred, but ultimately, he's like, "What is the best for those guys?" And he determined it's that I don't come right now, because if I did, they would be crushed. They would be crushed. So do you actually take the time to think through what's happening? Like, I want you to think right now as I ask you that question. Do you slow down? Do you determine what's right? Do you think, "What does the Bible have to say about this? What principles has God taught me that would help me to determine, to decide with biblical wisdom, the right action to take. And when you do slow down and you make decisions like that, is your criteria based on what you want, or is it based on what's right, good, and true? Okay, Paul cared for God too much to just do what he wanted. He cared for God's people. He cared for God's mission. And sometimes the most loving thing that you can do, the most loving thing you can do for someone else, the correct thing to do, is not what you feel like doing in the moment. I bet Paul wanted to be there. But he's like, if I just came there, I could clear up all these misunderstandings. I could say all this. He probably wanted to see them. He probably wanted to defend himself. Remember, he's writing this letter and they're accusing him of stuff. And he probably wanted to come there in person and say, no, you're a liar. But he didn't. Instead, he restrained himself and he chose some patience instead of impulse. Okay, impulse, you just act right away, no thought. You just react. No, he had patience with the long-term spiritual benefit of others in mind. Long-term spiritual benefit of others. That's a good criteria to make decisions. Long-term spiritual benefit of others. And it's not a criteria that most people take into account when they make decisions in life. We should. We should. Moving on to verse 2, he says, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." I don't know if you were paying attention as we read through this whole chapter, but I think if you're honest, when you're paying attention reading this whole chapter, you're left a bit confused. Okay, Paul's writing this, and as far as easy reading goes, this is not an easy chapter to read. Like, if you just read it quick, just, okay, I read my 17 verses, I bet you missed out on what's going on. And I say that because my kind of habit, my routine for when I prepare messages is usually by Wednesday. I like to have read the passage that I'm going to teach on Sunday. I don't study it. I'm not looking into it. I just read it so that I can start thinking about what it is I'm going to say. So that's what I did on Wednesday. And then I went home, and you know what I said to Chelsea? I better make sure I have plenty of time to study this passage because I got no clue what Paul is saying. And it's not actually that hard once we break it down, but I want to encourage you to pay attention here as you're reading this, and pay attention as we look at these verses, because if you just read this quick, you're going to be left a little confused, right? This is something you need to think about. You need to maybe, if it's helpful, read it in a different translation, so you can really understand what he's saying. But what he's getting at here is he's saying, when I come, I want it to be a time of joyful reunion. He's like, I don't want to come to you in sorrow. I don't want to come there and say hard things, and then you're going to be sad, and I'm going to be sad, and we're going to be miserable together. I want to come and celebrate. I want to come there and say, I'm so glad to see you. I want you to say, I'm so glad that you're here, Paul. Not, Paul, I wish you would have stayed home. So the problem was, though, and as I already said, the Corinthians, they were in such a spiritually unhealthy state. Like, the condition they were in was so spiritually unhealthy that if Paul showed up now, it would have been a reason for sorrow. Because he would have seen them, he would have seen how weak they were, how compromised they were, and he wouldn't have been happy. And then he would have addressed it, and they wouldn't have been happy. So it wouldn't have been celebration, it wouldn't have been joy, it wouldn't have been excitement, it would have been another painful confrontation. And I think it's interesting how closely and personally Paul takes their spiritual condition. And what I mean by that is, Paul's like, because you're so spiritually unhealthy, I won't be happy. So their obedience and their closeness to God had an effect on Paul's joy. And their rebellion, their failure to follow God's plan and God's direction, their sin discouraged him. So their obedience encouraged him. He was happy. He was excited. Their disobedience burdened him. And that's not just because Paul was like this emotionally unstable person, like he's just so fragile. No, it's because he was actually committed to them. He was so committed to them. And really, he found that one of his supreme purposes in life was to help them grow in holiness and closeness to God. So if that's one of his supreme purposes in life, that means that there's going to be a great deal of impact that their actions, their decisions, their hearts, and their attitudes have on Paul. Okay, he's not acting like some kind of detached person, like a religious professional. Maybe you've gone to giant religious organizations, and there's someone there who's paid to listen to you or paid to meet some kind of religious requirements, like, well, I got to go and do these things and perform these rites and rituals. But with no concern, that wasn't Paul. He was actually deeply committed, personally connected, and concerned for these people. Okay, he had invested himself in these people, and their spiritual health mattered to him because they mattered to him. And I think sometimes we don't want relationships like that today because we want relationships that don't require any vulnerability. We want relationships that don't open us up to kind of having those emotional difficulties. I want to be a friend with you as long as it's easy and it doesn't cost me anything. But Paul was close enough that it hurt, close enough that their spiritual condition impacted him. And that's how biblical relationships are meant to be. The relationships that God calls us to have in this church are to be so connected that our spiritual health impacts each other. Our commitment to God impacts each other. And you guys might think this is weird. Maybe it's good there's no visitors today. You guys might think it's weird, but my mood, my joy, my sorrow is greatly impacted by you. Okay, you're doing bad. You're rejecting God. You're choosing sin rather than righteousness. And I know it. It makes for a bad night. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad for me, but you come over to my house on a day when I know that you guys aren't doing well spiritually, and you probably don't want to be around me because I'm no fun to be around. Chelsea's there stuck with me, being miserable and cranky, and just be glad you're not there. On the other side, you guys are doing good. You're committed to God. You're stepping up. You're serving. You're moving forward. You're growing in godliness. You're figuring out what God has for you. You're stepping out in faith and obedience, even when it's costly. And it's really fun. No matter what difficulties I'm facing, I'm excited. I'm excited. And I think it'd be dangerous if you start pretending to be good so that I'm happy. I'm not trying to get you to perform in order to please me. But I do think it's right and holy and okay for us to seek God, one, because we know it's right, two, because we love God, but also because we love each other. We love each other and we realize that we are connected at a level where our spiritual maturity, our spiritual health, or lack of that health will impact each other. If it doesn't, it's because the relationships that we should have are not as strong and as connected as they should be. Right? Strangers that I've never met, they make a bad decision. You know how much time I spend worrying about that? Probably not as much as I should. Maybe I should care about them more, but I'll just be honest, I don't. You say no to God, chase your own sinful desires and flesh, and I don't sleep. It's just a fact. So Paul says, we should bring joy to each other. So if you're humble, if you're learning, if you're growing in God, I'm happy and I'm excited. You're rejecting truth, you're chasing sin. It has an impact on all of us. All of us. Okay, when we grow in Christ, then we, all of us, rejoice. And when we wander into sin, we all grieve. And Paul, knowing that, understanding that, is what leads him to why he writes these hard things that he has to write. And that's what he says in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have so abundantly for you. So Paul had to confront these guys. You were here when we went through 1 Corinthians, and he confronted them. He confronted them over and over and over. They were in sin. They were doing all kinds of things they shouldn't, and Paul said some harsh stuff to them. Okay, we don't have time to summarize it all. That's why we work our way through the Bible the way we do, so that you guys have already heard that. But if we were going to summarize it real short, Paul's like, hey, you're an idiot. You're choosing sin rather than God. It's time to stop. And he didn't seem overly concerned with whether or not they were offended or liked what he said. He just said what needed to be said. But what was the attitude that he had when he was correcting these guys? In verse 4, what attitude, what feelings was he going through as he did it? Much affliction and anguish. It wasn't easy for him. First of all, the word of affliction and anguish, those are pretty extreme. Like if you have a bad day, you're not afflicted and anguishing. Afflicted and anguish, that's strong. That's severe. But he didn't just have affliction and anguish. He had much affliction and anguish. Again, that's how committed, that's how concerned he was for these guys. He says he did it, he wrote with tears. He wrote with many tears. So you can imagine they get their scroll and they're rolling the scroll out. Imagine how long a scroll is if it's like 16 chapters long like Paul's were. But you get this scroll and there's little water spots. And it's like, well, it's not because it was raining on the way. It's because Paul's tears were there. He's like, this wasn't easy for me, guys. I know it seems like I'm a jerk. I know it seems like I don't care about you. I know it seems like I'm just always getting after you. But this is hard for me. It burdens me to say these things to you. And then he says, I don't do it to grieve you. I'm not just trying to cause you pain. I'm not just trying to make you feel stupid. I'm not just trying to cause unnecessary sorrow. He says, I do it so that you will know the love that I have. He says, I do it that they might know love. So the illustration that is used many times is imagine that you are running and there's a cliff in front of you, just a cliff, you know, thousands of meters down. And if you cross over that side, you're falling and you're going to die. If you're headed towards that cliff, and I know it, and I know what lies ahead, but you're unaware, the only loving thing I can do is try to stop you. And we're so foolish in our sin that we're like, no, but I want to go that way. It's like, no, you don't. There's a cliff ahead. There's pain, there's sorrow, there's death. The only loving thing I can do is try to stop you. And the temptation that I feel and other spiritual leaders feel, and you might feel even with your friends, is to tell people what they want to hear. Like, oh, just keep going that way. It's really pretty that way. Anyone can tell people what they want to hear. Any pastor can avoid controversial subjects and just keep everyone comfortable. But if you truly love someone, you tell them the truth when they need to hear it. With great affliction, with much anguish, with many tears, you love them enough to do what needs to be done. So real love just doesn't just flatter people in their sin. Like, oh, you're doing okay. You'll figure it out. It's all going to be all right in the end. No, real love doesn't flatter people. Real love cares enough to help people see sin and turn from it. So in a good church, discipline is needed, right? Sin is a big deal. Sin destroys people. Sin corrupts people. Sin causes destruction. Sin causes disunity. Sin causes ineffectiveness for the kingdom of God. So sin is a big deal. So a healthy church disciplines and deals with sin rightly. right? A healthy church doesn't just tolerate sin and act like it's no big deal. And we strive here as a church to be loving enough that we'll be like Paul and we'll write you a letter. We'll have a conversation and we're going to point it out. And right now you might think, oh yeah, Jesse will confront me. No, I'm saying we should be doing this for each other. All of us. And not always, right? We're patient. We're gracious. Even this letter that Paul's writing, he wasn't coming and yelling at them. He could have done this more harshly, more severely, but he chose not to. So I'm not trying to get us to turn into legalistic Pharisees, always looking to attack people. But I am encouraging us for us to look at sin as seriously as Jesus does, take the steps to eliminate it, and care enough about the people around us and the health of the church that we are committed to deal with it appropriately when it's needed. Right? Paul says, I know it hurt. I know it wasn't easy. Believe me, it wasn't easy for me either, but I had to do it because I care about you. And remember that when someone confronts you, and tells you your sin, and they are trying to lovingly correct you, remember that it wasn't easy for them. Like, they probably didn't do it because they thought that was a fun way to spend their Saturday. If I ever have a meeting with you and I call you into the church to address an issue in your life, I promise you I'm not doing it because I was bored and didn't know anything better to do that day. I guarantee it. I promise you it's not because I'm thinking, well, how could I ruin Peter's day today? How can I make his life harder? No, I'm doing it because I care about him. I care about you guys. That's how we're supposed to be. And the Bible tells us, actually, that if we don't do that, if we just look at rebellion and rejection of God and we act like it's no big deal, the Bible teaches that that is not love. That's not tolerance and acceptance, but that it's hatred. In Hebrews chapter 12, you should turn there actually. Flip your Bible ahead. If you got a Bible, flip ahead maybe 30 pages or so. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just guessing on, I mean, every Bible is different, but I'm guessing roughly 12 or so pages ahead, 30 pages ahead. You get to Hebrews 12. Let me read for you. It's starting halfway through verse 9. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening, the discipline, the correction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Who God loves, he disciplines." That's what that says. "And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and you are not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who have corrected us, and we still respected them. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Because that's Hebrews chapter 12, and it's talking about how we will experience the discipline of God, and it's because he loves us. And the author of Hebrews is explaining that, you know, we've all experienced this with our own family. If you turn back, you turn too early, stay in Hebrews 12. Sorry. So he explains that, you know, we experience this with our own family, and it's not fun. Anyone ever here get yelled at and corrected? And then be like, oh, that was fun. We should do this again sometime. Can we schedule this for every Friday? No, it's not. And God knows that, and that's why he inspires the author of Hebrews to continue in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "For they indeed," speaking of our earthly fathers, "they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." They did what they thought was right. It says, "But God does for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, what does all that mean? If God loves you, he's going to correct you, and it's actually good for you. And Paul knew that, and that's why he says, you know, it wasn't fun, it wasn't easy, I know you didn't like it, but I had to tell you what you needed to hear. So healthy churches, healthy Christian relationships take sin seriously, and they have discipline as needed for the good of the people who receive it. Healthy churches take sin seriously and deal with it for the good of the people there. Verse 5 says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was afflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So again, bit confusing if you read it quick, but let me explain this here. Verse 5, Paul refers to a person who has caused grief. A person who has caused some trouble, some discomfort in the church. Okay, really, a person who has sinned in the church and has caused issues. A lot of people, I would say, most people would understand the person that Paul is referencing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the someone who has caused grief, to be the same man that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was involved in the sinful sexual relationship. And it was so bad that he told the Corinthians, he said, you guys got to get him out of there. He's such a problem, he has to go. So it's believed that that is who Paul is talking about now. And he says, you know, there was a person who grieved you, who caused issues. The offense was not just against Paul personally. It affected the whole congregation. That's what he says. He wasn't just causing problems for me, but for all of you. The Bible will use an illustration of yeast to show us sin. And I don't know how many of you have ever actually used yeast, but you just put a tiny little bit of yeast into what you're baking, into what the bread or whatever it is that requires the yeast, and it spreads and permeates, takes over the whole thing. And the Bible says that's what sin is like. If there's a little bit, and if it's not dealt with, it will spread, it will cause more and more problems. You can think of this even in a medical thing. Like if there's cancer in your body, if you don't deal with it, if there's not treatment, if it's not removed, it will spread, it will grow, it will destroy. But in verse 6, we see that the church had already disciplined this person. The majority of the congregation had come together and they had disciplined and taken action against him. And Paul says, well, that punishment is sufficient. It's enough. And what is it that makes punishment sufficient? If the desired outcome has been achieved, well, what's the desired outcome? That the person would repent, that the person would turn from their sin back to God, back to righteousness. Well, evidently, the discipline that the church had given to this man had accomplished its purpose. And then in verse 7 and 8 now, the discipline has been carried out. So therefore, the church should change its response. The church should change the way that it's acting towards this man. So instead of continuing to punish him, they should forgive him and they should comfort him. They should welcome him back. It says you don't want him to be overwhelmed by sorrow and crushed and destroyed. No, he's repented. You should comfort him. Don't keep this guy away. Don't keep crushing him. Sure, he was a fool. Like, he was an idiot. His sin was a big deal. It needed to be dealt with. It caused harm. You could not ignore it. He was an evil, sinful person. But he's repented. It's time to forgive. Verse 8, Paul urges the church to reaffirm their love for this guy. He's like, I want you to make it clear that this guy is forgiven. I want you to make it clear that this guy is loved and forgiven. So sometimes churches and people, when I speak of churches, I'm not just speaking about my responsibility. I'm speaking about sometimes churches, we, as the people in the church, we can make a mistake of not dealing with sin when it needs to be dealt with. Right? Never confronting sin, as dangerous as it might be. But other churches make a mistake of never letting people move beyond their sin and be forgiven. And Paul's making it clear here in this passage that both is needed. You need to deal with sin, but when sin has been dealt with, it's a beautiful picture of forgiveness. And you need to forgive the man. So when correction is needed, correct. And when forgiveness is needed, you should forgive. That's the point. So a biblical church is serious about both discipline and forgiveness. Right? Forgiveness, that's a picture of the gospel. If there was no forgiveness for sin, we'd all be without hope. I'm pretty glad that Jesus was willing to forgive me. I'm glad that when we repent and we turn to Christ in faith, our sins are dealt with so that we can move on with life. So a biblical church is serious about both sin and the severity of it and the forgiveness. So some of you need to hear this because you might think, well, we're, you know, Believers Church, Cebu, we're a serious church. Like, we're committed, we're devoted, we're radical. Yeah, since we're a biblical church that takes sin seriously, we also take forgiveness seriously. And there's lots of grace and lots of mercy, and it's needed for all of us. All of us. Don't think you're super hardcore because you fail to forgive. No, failing to forgive would actually be sin. It would be sin. Verse 9 says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." If I got a sentence like that, I don't know if I'd be very thankful, because basically Paul just said, you know why I wrote to you? It's like I was just testing you guys. So at least one of the reasons that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians in the first place was to test them. Notice that. He was looking to see if they would be obedient. Their leader, their spiritual leader, just gave them an obedience exam. That's what happened. Will they listen? Will they get this right? Or will they stubbornly refuse to? Will they hear the warning, or will they not? And we face similar exams. They'll come from God, they'll come from any biblical spiritual leader, where they'll teach you, they'll guide you, they'll direct you, and then it's time to see, okay, are you going to do it, or are you not going to refuse? Will you be obedient when God gives you orders and directions? Will you pass the exam, or will you be content to fail? So how many of you have taken an exam recently? Anyone take like an important exam recently? As important as those might feel, and I'll admit they can feel important, they can feel overwhelming, they are nothing compared to this kind of exam. Right? Will we obey God or will we not? It's far more important than any exam you've ever taken. And one thing that I want to notice is, you know, Paul's specifically dealing with this issue of discipline and forgiveness. Will you handle it rightly? Will you correct and confront, but also will you forgive and have grace and love? But that's not the only issue. He says that he wrote this to see if there would be obedience in all things. in all things. So it wasn't just in regards to dealing with this sinful individual, but all things. And I bring that up because we as people are really good at partial obedience. Partial obedience. Like, I obeyed in this area, God, so can you just give me a passing score in all areas? Okay, I did the correction. I rebuked, and I went and I got after them. So is that enough? Is that good? It's like, oh, you missed half the exam. Have any of you ever actually taken an exam and you did the front side and you turned it in and then later found out there was a backside? Some of us, that's how we take this exam. It's like, I dealt with sin. I confronted him. I said the hard stuff. And God's like, well, that was half of what you needed to do. I don't know how it works in the Philippines, but in America, 50% fails, right? You get 50% of the answers, that's a failing grade in America. It should be a failing grade everywhere. If you know less than half, if you only know half the content, that shouldn't pass. I say that because some of you are like, no, we can get like 30% and be fine. No, 50%'s a fail. Other people, well, I forgave them. I love them. It's like, yeah, but you never even dealt with the sin. So there you are loving them, affirming them, telling them how wonderful they are while they're living in unrepentant, continual sin. You failed. Right? We cannot pick and choose which of God's directions we're going to follow, what parts we're going to obey. This exam, obedience in all things. All things. Verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So Paul's like, if you forgive this guy, I forgive this guy. Let's move on. Okay, we don't need to keep dwelling on this issue. Let's love each other. Let's live in unity and let's move forward. Let's not just say we forgive, but hang on to bitterness and anger and bring it up all the time when you get mad. But let's actually forgive. In verse 11, we see one of the reasons why this is so critically important. It says, lest Satan, lest means otherwise. Otherwise, Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So again, here we see something critical to our understanding of the 10 verses before this. With this verse, we find out that one of the reasons that dealing with discipline and forgiveness is not only a good thing, a right and biblical thing, but if we fail to do this rightly, Satan is going to use it against us for his purposes and against the mission of God. So discipline and forgiveness are issues of spiritual warfare. Paul's like, if we don't do this right, Satan's going to use it. He'll use it against us. He will attack us. The Bible tells us Satan, he's prowling about like a roaring lion, looking for who he can devour. And if we don't handle this rightly, it's like we're opening ourselves up to be devoured. And a couple of ways this could happen. First, if we refuse to confront sin when it's necessary, Satan really loves that because then a person begins to wander. They begin to compromise. They begin to go off to their sin. And then they become trapped in that sin. And no one steps in to help. No one steps in to protect them. No one warns them. No one calls them back. And they just keep going further and further away, further and further compromised, more and more weakened. Nobody loves them enough to have the difficult conversation. And there is Satan ready to attack, right? He's got them separated. He's got them weak. He's got them right where he needs to take them out. Scripture repeatedly calls us to help restore believers who are caught in sin. Okay, when people are off in that lifestyle, off compromised, Galatians 6:1 says, If a man is overtaken in any trespass, in any sin, you who are spiritual, you who are mature, restore such a person in gentleness. And in James chapter 5, it says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, okay, wanders away from the truth, and someone turns him back, brings him back, he who turns the sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death. This is a critically important thing for us. When you or I don't say the hard truths that need to be said, you are helping Satan take someone out. You might think, no, I'm just loving them. I'm just being patient. I'm just caring for them. I just want to affirm them. I want to tolerate them. I want to make them feel good. And God here says, no, you're letting Satan kill them. So stop pretending you're such a nice person because you won't say the hard thing. Stop pretending that you're just so loving and you're so kind and you're so compassionate that you don't want to confront someone. You got to do it. You have to. But there's another danger. Okay, you don't want to be guilty of allowing Satan to attack someone like that, but there's another danger. What happens when a person actually repents and we refuse to forgive? What happens when someone repents and we refuse to forgive? If we keep bringing up the past, like remember that time? We won't let go of it. Anger grows. Bitterness grows. We kind of keep them separate. It's like we treat them like they're a lesser class of Christian. Satan loves that too. And that's what Paul is warning about here. The Corinthians had confronted this man's sin, but now they were in danger of crushing him. They were actually in danger of feeling like they had won this battle with sin. Like, yeah, we beat the sin. And losing the brother, the one that they were actually there to love. So if we can't forgive, what's going to happen is we'll become angry and embittered towards each other because we're going to sin against each other. If you didn't know that, I'm here to warn you. I'm sorry for the news, but we will sin against each other. You'll disappoint me. I'll disappoint you. We're going to speak things we shouldn't say. We're going to do things we shouldn't do. And if we fail to forgive each other, Satan loves that because then we will be divided. Right? What's going to happen then is there will be division and disunity, and before long, the church, instead of functioning as one body like we're supposed to function, we will be a collection of individuals running around on our own, getting nothing done, holding grudges, becoming suspicious about everyone, assuming the worst of everyone. And Satan likes that because a divided church is a weak church. Divided church is a weak church. And a church that's constantly fighting, like if we're just constantly fighting internally, then there's no effort left for the mission of God. We can never actually get out there and get anything done. I've seen this happen. Just so you know, this isn't just theory. I've seen this happen where the church should be focused on ministry, and instead here we are dealing with problems relationally amongst ourselves. It shouldn't be that way. Right? Instead of reaching the lost, instead of making disciples, instead of serving one another, energy instead is spent on conflicts and hurt feelings and unresolved bitterness. So failing to forgive and move on will either tear us apart because we just can't stand each other and we're totally torn apart, or it will distract us and weaken us to the point that we're entirely ineffective for the mission of God. So we need to get this right. Because otherwise, Satan will use it against us. Satan will use us against us. So how about instead we actually confront sin when we need to because we love each other? And then when that happens, when corrected, when we're the ones being corrected, let's repent quickly and fully with a genuine heart so that we can restore and be forgiven, and fight for God's kingdom, and stand strong against Satan's attacks. That's what he's saying. He's like, otherwise, this is bad. It's not going to go well. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul says, you know, I went to Troas and there was this great opportunity for ministry. There was an open door, but I had no rest in my spirit because he couldn't find Titus. Now, at first that might seem like kind of an overreaction, like, oh, he just really missed Titus. There might be a little truth to that, but that might be giving too much importance to one single man. But what you need to do is read this in the context of the whole Bible, and what you find is there was a reason Paul was looking for Titus. We're actually going to get to it eventually later in this chapter, in this book. But there's a reason Paul wanted to find Titus, because Titus was the one who had been in Corinth and actually had some news, had an update on how Corinth was doing. So Paul is there all stressed out. He's like, I don't know if they repented. I don't know what their heart is. You know, I'm all these kilometers away. And Titus was supposed to tell me how they're doing, and he's not here, and I'm just troubled in my spirit. I have no rest because I'm concerned for those guys. Okay? That's why he was troubled. Beyond that, it does speak to the fact that even the Apostle Paul didn't think, well, I'm the great Apostle Paul. I don't need anyone. Right? Even the Apostle Paul, he needed his ministry team around him in order to function the way that he should. Even Paul. So he wanted to know, would these guys receive their correction? Would they repent? Would the relationship be restored? Or would things get worse? But again, there's also this humility that he didn't have the attitude that he needed no one. No, he needed Titus. He needed Titus to do what only Titus could do. He needed his people around him and with him. And that's what made him good at what he did. The Apostle Paul, having the right people around him, made him good at what he did. And what I just said has two different meanings to two different groups of people. Half of you, not half, I have no clue on the numbers. Some of you, there's two groups, so I said half. Some of you right now should feel encouraged. It's like, you know what? Because I'm a part of this team is stronger, and we can do what we need to do. So some of you hearing this, Paul needing Titus, hearing what I just said, should be a sign of encouragement because you've stepped up. You're doing what you need to do to make this church stronger. The other half, the other group, should be challenged. Not discouraged, but challenged and asked, well, are you actually doing what you need to do to step up to make the church stronger, better, more efficient, more effective for God's kingdom? Or are you not? Which one are you? Okay, group A, group B, which one are you? I don't know. You're going to have to answer that for yourself. But I'd be willing to bet that if you're honest with yourself, you know. You know. Verse 14 says, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things? So here we get this idea, if you've been wondering, you know, this whole time, what does the smell have to do with anything? You know, if you saw the slide or saw the social media post, you're like, I don't get it. Well, here it says that we are the fragrance of Christ. Okay, I know I made a joke there as we started about personal hygiene. This has nothing to do with your personal hygiene. You might smell, I don't know. Maybe you should take a bath. But that's not what we're talking about here. No, the smell that is supposed to be coming from the church is the fragrance of Christ, which isn't a physical smell, but it's a way to display and show Jesus to the world. And I think it's important that we keep this idea of showing Jesus to the world in the context of the rest of this chapter. Because, you know, a really good way to display Jesus and the gospel message is to confront sin, have someone repent, and then have them be forgiven and restored. Because that's Christianity. Jesus confronts sin so that we can repent and be forgiven and restored. But here we are, and the Bible tells us that we're supposed to smell. We're supposed to smell. And it says that that smell is going to be perceived, going to be understood very different by different people. To some, it says it's the sweet aroma of life. What's the best smell? Best smell in the world. And if you say it's a person, that's weird. So don't say a person. Best smell in the world. Vanilla. There we go. Some flowers. Okay, some sweet flowers. Lavender. None of you guys are going with, well, food, kind of. I'd have gone with food, right? Food, delicious food. And to those who love God, those who love God are drawn to him, who are seeking him, trying to live righteously. When we live biblically, righteously, holy, correct lifestyles before God, it's like a scent that's good. It draws you in. It makes you want to smell it more. But to those who hate God, are rejecting him, it's like the stench of death. Have you ever been walking behind a trash can or a trash truck here in Cebu? You ever cross to the other side of the street to get away from it? That's the point here. If the people who hate God, people who want nothing to do with God, they look at you and they don't get it. They don't want anything to do with you. What you're diffusing, what you're putting off, they hate. They want nothing to do with it. That's how it's supposed to be. Supposed to be. We handle this right. We live righteously. Some people will be drawn to God. Some people pushed away because they've rejected him. And their rejection is proven by our lives. Our life draws people to God, or, sadly, but biblically, pushes people away because of their hardened hearts and their rejection. The Christian's job, the Christian's life, does both. It does both. Have you ever heard the idea, it's common, and is that there are going to be some people in your life, there are some people in your life, and you're the only Bible that they're ever going to read. What that means is there are people in your life, they're not going to read the Bible, they're probably not going to come to church, they're probably not going to listen to me preach, they might never attend a Bible study. But God's placed them in your life. And the way you live, the way you speak, the way you handle the different situations that come to you in your life, that's showing them who God is. And you need to recognize that your life is meant to display God to the world. It's meant to. It's like a smell. And when something smells really strong, people notice it, good or bad. If something smells really strong, it's noticed. Like, you never walk by a fish market and you're like, well, I don't know, are they selling vegetables over there? No, you know, there's fish. I could never use that example in America, just so you know. That very last part of verse 16, Paul says, well, who is sufficient for this? He's like, our lives are meant to display Christ to the world. Who's enough for that? Like, how are we going to be able to do that? Isn't that a high call? Like, this is a challenging thing that has just been placed upon us, that we are displaying God to the world. Who is sufficient? And he doesn't answer, but his point is a rhetorical question. And the idea is, not me, not you, not Paul. Who's sufficient? Not us. Not us. He's pointing out our inability to do this. Like, who's going to show Jesus to the world? Us, they actually should. Well, Jesus made it clear that apart from him, we can do nothing. But he also made it clear that what is impossible for man is possible with God. What's impossible for man is possible with God. So let him do this through you. Even back in verse 14, that's really what it says. Right now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. God leads us and through us diffuses the fragrance of his kingdom. It doesn't even say by us. It says through us. Like God does this through you, but God's the one doing it. You can't do this on your own, so don't try to. Paul's like, who's enough for this? Not me. And I'm telling you, I'm not enough. You're not enough. And yet, God will use us. God will use us. Finishing it up, verse 17 says, for we are not as so many. So what he's saying is, we are not, but there are many who are peddling the word of God. But of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do you know what a peddler is? Has nothing to do with riding a bicycle. When he says we are not peddling, nothing to do with peddling like that. It just means selling. Okay? When someone's peddling, they're pushing an item. They're selling it. But it's used almost entirely. Almost universally, it's used negatively. Like if you're peddling something, you're pushing a bad product on someone who doesn't need it, doesn't want it, and you don't care about them. You're only in it for yourself. You know, you could connect it to scamming. The original word, when you look into it, has the idea of people who are selling wine, but they water it down and make it weak so that they can make more money. And Paul's like, we're not like that. We're going to show God honestly. We're going to be true. Okay, we're not pushing some low quality item. Okay, we're not spreading fake news. Like when you peddle fake news, it's like you're pushing things that aren't true onto people. And Paul's like, no, that's not us. We're speaking with sincerity. What I just said is true. What I just said is right. He's not out for his own profit. He's not out for personal gain. Okay, that should be true of all of us. When we're representing Jesus to the world, we do it with sincerity and honesty, not for our own personal gain. Don't do that. Represent Jesus to the world like we should. And you notice why? As Paul says here, not only is the world watching, but God is. It's like we do this with sincerity in the sight of God. God knows what's happening.